Every time I hear that hymn, I think of that joke where a saint dies and goes to heaven, and one of the angels says to him, the only requirement to get into heaven is just tell us another name for Jesus. And the man says, Andy. The angel says, Andy? And he goes, you know the hymn, Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me. So I know that's a horrible joke, but someone told it to me. And every time I hear that hymn, I think of that joke. Well, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer as we come to our text for this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity we have to gather as saints in the house of the Lord to worship you in singing, to worship you, Father, through the study of your word. Father, we are so thankful for that glorious hymn that we just sang. We're thankful that Jesus Christ, our Lord, does walk with us, that he is with us every step of the way, that we who have entered into fellowship with him through faith, Father, that we have our shepherd who goes before us. And Father, what a comfort that is as we walk through this life as pilgrims on our way to eternal glory. May you bless us now, Lord, as we study Daniel, and may you remind us and teach us of your sovereign power and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom, which stands against all other kingdoms. We love you, Jesus, and ask that you bless this time, for it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. As we come to our text tonight, I am going to forewarn you. We're probably going to do our best to keep this to 30 minutes just because this is a historical just overload of the text we're going to be looking at tonight. What we have here is just a ginormous pile of history in just a few verses that literally covers decades and decades and decades of kings and rulers and powers and kingdoms and battles and all kinds of things that are taking place. But it serves a very, very important purpose. And we're going to look at all of that tonight. But as we come to our text tonight, don't forget that as we're looking at these last three chapters, you can see there on the screen, Daniel chapter 10 through 12, that this section goes together. It's the future leading to Israel's salvation. And last time we were together in Daniel chapter 10, we saw that Daniel saw Christ. Remember that? And we asked ourselves, what's going on in Daniel chapter 10? What is taking place there? Why is Daniel seeing Christ and falling before him and becoming so weak and so overwhelmed by the vision? And we noted that in that vision, Daniel is showing us the majesty of Christ against all other kings and kingdoms, right? As we've gone through Daniel, we've seen the greatest kings of the earth, like Nebuchadnezzar in his day and all these other kings. Yet when Daniel has just a glimpse of Christ, he totally crumbles before him. And that is a reminder to Daniel that no matter what the future holds, because remember, for the Jews, he has already been shown that it holds some hardships, some wars, some devastation and persecution. But God says, no matter what the future holds, you remember the true king. You remember the one who's in control over it all. You remember where all the events of history are leading to. And Daniel gets this glorious glimpse of the true king who will have his kingdom established in the very end. That is the precursor to everything we see towards the end of the book. It's don't forget the glorious king, Jesus Christ. So coming out of chapter 10, we saw how God has a plan, how he's working. We then come to chapter 11, where God is now going to reveal to Daniel some unbelievably, from our perspective, specific details concerning future kingdoms that are to come. Now, I didn't count this, but one commentator who's reading said that there's at least 135 fulfilled prophecies, already fulfilled, just in Daniel chapter 11. 135 fulfilled prophecies through all the events of history that are detailed in Daniel chapter 11. So now you understand why I said this is like a history overload here, because there's so many things that are said, and God is articulating some of the most incredible prophecies that wouldn't happen for decades and decades and decades after Daniel's life, centuries after Daniel's life. And that's what Daniel chapter 11 is really going to expound on. So it's just an absolutely phenomenal chapter. The details in Daniel chapter 11, by the way, are so accurate that secular historians deny the writing of the book of Daniel for the date that Daniel says it was written, because they said it is so accurate, it is impossible that it was written before the events it describes. That's how precise Daniel is. They said there's no way anybody could have prophesied that. He had to have written this, or someone had to have written it after all these things took place, and they're telling us that it was prophesied, which of course we know is not true. That's the accuracy of the word of God, and that's the power of God, who knows all things, declares all things, and orchestrates all things according to his good will. So let's look at our text for tonight, Daniel chapter 11. Remember the context. God has showed Daniel that Israel has a future. They're going to go through hardships, but they will come out victoriously in the end, because God is faithful to his covenant. And no matter how rebellious Israel is, remember in the context of Daniel, they're under the Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion. God says in the very end, when the true and final king comes, Israel will be restored once and for all. And God is showing Daniel how all of these events throughout history are going to lead to that. But before Israel is redeemed, they're going to go through some hardships. And that is the first part of Daniel chapter 11. How does God set the stage for the foreshadow of the Antichrist? If you remember in chapter 8, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes. Does anybody remember that name? We saw in chapter 8 that God said that there's going to come this ruler who's going to cause severe persecution on the Israelites, on the Jews. And this text here is going to show us how God sets the stage on a kingdom level in the world to bring about that ruler who foreshadows the Antichrist, who then is conquered by Jesus Christ, right? So that's how all these pieces come together. So let's look at the foundation. We'll start this evening by looking at verses 2 through 4 in our time together. Daniel 11, 2. And now I will show you the truth. Remember, this is the angel talking to Daniel. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Okay, so the angel begins by revealing to Daniel something that we already know a little bit of, and that is that the Persian Empire is going to be succeeded by the Greek Empire. But the angel gives Daniel even more stunning accuracy to this prophecy. God doesn't just say the Persians are eventually going to be defeated by the Greeks, but the angel says that there's three kings followed by a fourth king. So he lets Daniel know that there are four more kings to come that are going to lead to the destruction of the Persians for when the Greeks take over. And historically, we know that's accurate. And those are the four kings right there. Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, and Xerxes. So the angel reveals to Daniel, as the Persian Empire starts to come to an end, there's going to be four more kings. And those, again, are the kings listed there. And notice it says at the end of verse 2, And when he has become strong, referring to that fourth king, which is very wealthy and powerful, and again, history does attest to that, it says, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise. We've mentioned this before. Who is that mighty king of Greece? Alexander the Great, of course, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. So far we know a lot of this because we've already seen it in chapter 7. We've already seen this in chapter 8. But he's adding a little bit more detail to this. And look what he says in verse 4. And as soon as, we'll say, Alexander has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and goes to others beside these. So notice here that he says that Alexander the Great, that his kingdom will be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. This is very important. It shows that Alexander the Great's empire, after he dies, is going to extend throughout the known world in that time. It's going to just reach out and branch out all the way to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And it notes here that it's not going to go to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled. Right? Alexander is not going to determine his successor as king. He's not going to establish one of his sons. This implies that he's going to die and it's going to be left to those within his kingdoms. And we've talked about this before. It went to his four generals, right? And I have their names right here. It went to his four generals. And you can see which general took which piece of land. And I have a picture of this. I'll show you in just a sec. But the northern kingdom, Syria, went to Seleucus. The southern kingdom went to Ptolemy. The western kingdom to Cassander. And the eastern kingdom to Lysimachus. Okay? These are Greek names, so I have trouble with these. Okay? So notice that all four winds, just like Scripture said, and this is what history demonstrates for us. And here's a picture of what's going on here. So these are the four generals, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now notice that Antigonus was not mentioned here. And that's very important because notice he says here that it'll be broken up to the four winds. Not to four horns or four people, but four winds. So this is prophesied in such a way that it shows us it's not talking about the original four generals of which Antigonus would have been a part of. But it's talking about a time after that when Antigonus was defeated. And the rest of the leadership under the Greeks expanded throughout the known world. And that's, again, very, very important because this is what establishes in history something known as the Hellenistic period. Have you ever heard of that, that term Hellenistic? The word Hellenistic simply means or refers to something that is Greek, something that is of Greek nationality or Greek origin or the Greek language, okay? This is what sets the stage during whose birth in a couple hundred years? Jesus Christ. And why can the gospel go to all the world? Because everybody knows what language? Greek. Why? Because after Alexander the Great died, the Greek influence went throughout all the known world. And even when the Romans later on come in and begin to conquer and take over, guess what culture stays within all of this land? Greek culture, right? That's why this is referred to as the Hellenistic period. Because even though you have Alexander the Great dying and you don't have one king over Greece and it's segmented, you still have the culture and the language that goes throughout all the world during this time. Now, Daniel is going to be concerned with two specific kings here, okay? And that is Ptolemy in the green and Seleucus in the red or orange. I think it's orange. The green and the orange. Okay, so everybody over here, we're not worried about that right now. When we read about, look at verse 5, the king of the south, guess who that would be referring to? Any ideas? Ptolemy. And the king of the north, remember, Antigonus is not there. So to the north, it's going to be Seleucus. And north and south is in relation to where Israel is. So to the north, you have Seleucus, and to the south, you have Ptolemy. So those directions are in regards to where the Holy Land is, okay, where Israel is. So whenever we refer to the north kingdom, we're talking about Seleucus. Whenever we refer to the southern kingdom, we're talking about Ptolemy, okay? And those are the kings that took over those segments of land after Alexander the Great died. Okay, real quick, any questions on that? Do you see how God is setting the stage? See how things are leading up to where we find ourselves when Jesus Christ is born? Yes, Rebecca. Of course. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Yeah.
But that would be why, because that was what was the prevailing Gentiles at the time.
Yeah, so there's a lot of Greek. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's Gentiles, which would include the Greeks, but you know, a lot of these kingdoms, I forget the exact dates of each one of them, but you know, one of these Greek kingdoms was finally conquered by the Romans as late as like 30-something BC, one of them 60-something BC. So this pushes well, you know, beyond the birth of Jesus Christ, decades after his birth. So that influence, culture, and language is still there. But now you understand why Jesus is born in the time he is. It's because of what's going on here. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
There you go. Excellent, excellent point. So this is how the Hellenistic kingdoms came about. That's very important for you to know, because during the silent years of Scripture, right, after the last book of the Old Testament, there's about 400 years where God doesn't write anything. This is what's operating in the background. And notice, I read a theologian who pointed this out, even though God is quote unquote silent during the silent years where he's not writing from the last book of the Old Testament to the coming of Christ, notice that he has actually said a lot during the silent years, because all of this takes place during the silent years where God isn't saying anything. So he doesn't give us a book during that time, but he details everything that would take place during that time in Daniel, right? So God never leaves us just like, no idea what's going on, right? He shows us everything leading up to Jesus Christ, okay? Yes, Dan. Yes, so Ptolemy is south and Seleucus is north. Yep. So you have Lysimachus and Cassander, but don't worry about them right now. They're not mentioned right now. Right now, we are only focusing on the north and the south. Okay? Now, yes.
Do you know where the Jews are at this point?
They are in Babylon, because remember, they're captives. Remember? So go ahead. Yes. Yeah, so that's where the book of Nehemiah and Ezra come in, where, remember, in Nehemiah, they are sent back under Cyrus, back to their land where they can rebuild the temple. That's what Ezra is about, the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is then about the rebuilding of the walls. So they're beginning to reestablish themselves. And then when Christ comes, all the Jews are in Israel, right? So you are correct. They've all been taken over here during the exile. That's where Daniel is. But under Cyrus, they are allowed back to the land. And that is actually why Daniel tells us what's going on between the northern and southern kingdom, because who's right in the middle? Israel, right? So it directly impacts them, because under Ptolemy, Israel is under their kingship. And then when the northern kingdom attacks the southern kingdom and takes over Palestine, now they're under Seleucus, right? Through which, hint, Antiochus comes from. Okay, so again, God is setting the stage here. But at this moment where it's talking about these kingdoms and they're fighting after Alexander the Great, very good question. The Jews are in Israel. Okay, now you probably still have some in Babylon because remember, all of them didn't go back. But as a people, they are back in Jerusalem with the temple built. Okay, good. Excellent. Any other questions? Perfect. Now let's look at verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Now, here's where history really comes into play. Daniel gives us the details, but you have to look at history to see specifically what this is talking about. Remember how I mentioned that Antigonus is not really part of what's going on following verse 5 specifically? What this verse is referring to here is Antigonus goes over to Seleucus and, you know, they're having a great time. And then Seleucus makes does something foolish. One of Antigonus's soldiers does something and Seleucus punishes one of his soldiers without consulting Antigonus. He gets angry. So what does he do? Let's fight, right? That's how kings settle stuff. So they get into a battle, and that leads to a whole host of fighting and all kinds of things that take place, which eventually lead to Seleucus and Ptolemy teaming up against the purple, okay? And what this verse is referring to is Daniel predicts that Seleucus is going to go to the kingdom of the south, but eventually, with the kingdom of the south's help, will return back to his land and become even greater than Ptolemy, okay? And history demonstrates that. Seleucus flees to the south because Antigonus was gonna was more powerful than him, but Ptolemy says, hey, I'll help you out, buddy. And together, they are able to conquer and push back Antigonus. And eventually, Seleucus actually becomes stronger than Ptolemy, which is ironic because Ptolemy is the one who aided him in the first place, right? So he actually helped his future out there. So all of that takes place just in verse 5. That's what that's describing, okay? And then look at verse 6. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. So this is something that is done in ancient times where you would make an alliance with a king. But anybody know one of the ways you would make an alliance? Any ideas? Yes, marriage, exactly. And that is exactly what this is referring to here. During this time, you have Antiochus II, and Antiochus is the king of the northern kingdom. And then you have Ptolemy, who is the kingdom, who is obviously the king of the southern kingdom. And they say, let's make an alliance with each other. And Ptolemy is the one who drives this because he sees, as Daniel predicted in verse 5, that the northern kingdom is starting to get really strong. So they're getting a little nervous, right? These guys are getting pretty powerful. Everyone doesn't like to play along in these kingdoms. They like to fight each other. So Ptolemy says, hey, why don't we make an alliance? And Ptolemy says, I got a daughter. Her name is Bernice. And why don't you marry her, Antiochus? Antiochus says, great. And he says, here's the deal. Any children you have with her, let that son rule in your stead when you pass away. So in other words, through a marital union, this guy is going to be the granddad of his son who will rule in the northern kingdom. You see, it kind of ties everybody together a little bit. So Antiochus in the northern kingdom says, yeah, let's do it. There's a problem though. I'm already married. So what does Antiochus do? His wife's name was Laodice. He says, hey, I got a new wife coming. So you're going to have to leave. And he divorces her in order to bring in this new wife. Now that's going to play a very important role, okay? How would you feel if your spouse did that to you? right? So she is literally kicked off the throne room so that Bernice can come from the south to form an alliance. And that is exactly what is taking place in verse 6. Look at the last half of verse 6. But she, and notice very carefully there, she. The Bible knows this isn't just kings. It's referring to a woman who's going to play a role in this agreement. Stunning accuracy. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. Now again, that's the prophecy, but historically, what is this talking about? After Bernice leaves Ptolemy and marries Antiochus, Laodice, his first wife, goes to the side. Antiochus and Bernice have a child. They have a child together. But Daniel prophesies that this agreement is not going to work out. And he was right. Because guess what happens? Ptolemy dies. So what does Antiochus do? He says, I don't have to honor our agreement anymore. So he takes Bernice, his new wife, right? And he says, never mind. And he removes her and he goes back to his first wife and says, come on back to the throne room. You see what goes on here? By the way, interesting thought. Did you know that the Bible teaches in the Torah that if you divorce a woman, you cannot remarry her again after going to another woman? Do you know that? So just an interesting thought here. So I've got my wife, Laodice. I want to make this treaty. Push her out, divorce, bring this woman in. I have a child with her, but grandpa dies, so I don't need to honor this relationship anymore. Push them away, bring the other wife back. And then he has a wife, and then he has a child with his wife again. Now, I'm giving you all these minute details because it's going to make a point in the end, okay? So he brings her in again. Now, ladies, how would you feel coming back to the throne again? Would all be forgiven?
No.
There you go, right? Of course not. So guess what? Laodice, returning back to the throne, guess what she does? She poisons Bernice and her son. They die. So the agreement doesn't come to pass, and these kingdoms can't be united. She actually kills off the original agreement that would have made these lands at peace for probably decades to come. And then she says, you know what? I don't like you either, Mr. Hubby. How dare you do that to me? And she poisons him. So she kills her husband, she kills his new wife and their baby. And now she's left just her and her son. So guess who becomes king? Her son. She has secured her bloodline, right? A lot of craziness going on, and we're skipping over a lot of other things, right? But that's what Daniel is referring to here. These two kingdoms try to form a union, but it doesn't last, and it breaks. There's treachery, there's murder, there's all kinds of things that take place, and Daniel predicts all of that. Any questions on that? Make sense?
We see. Her
son's name was Seleucus. Seleucus the second. So the name here. So you're going to notice that we have Seleucus, the first, the second, the third, and then you also have Ptolemy, the first, the second, the third. So they're named, because remember, this is the name of the generals from Alexander. So as tradition would have, they named their kids after. So that's why we have Seleucus the second. Okay, now I don't know how Antiochus got thrown in there, but Antiochus is in that line as well. Okay, so any questions on that? Good. So Daniel predicts that all this is going to happen, or rather the angel in the book of Daniel. Verse 7. Okay, so now we're going to move forward from this. And from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place. Now her, remember, is referring to Bernice, the girl that came from here, right? She's been poisoned. She dies. But she has a branch, and it's referring to a sibling, her brother. Okay? And it says, and from a branch or from her brother, one shall arise in his place. So even though Laodice was able to kill this other wife and the child and even her husband, she wasn't able to kill the brother of Bernice. And he gets really angry. He is the king of Ptolemy during this time. And he finds out, you killed my sister. So what do you think he's going to do? He's going to go for revenge. So now he attacks the northern kingdom. Now again, notice what's going on here. Notice that the plans of man are just, they're just falling apart. They intended to bring unity through this. And what does it actually bring? War. It brings war. What they attempted to do in their own power to bring about stability and unity actually turned on their heads and brought about war. Because now the southern kingdom is coming to attack the northern kingdom, the very thing they were trying to prevent. So in verse 7, Ptolemy III is the brother of Bernice. And he says, I'm coming to avenge my sister. It says, he shall, second half of verse 7, he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and he shall prevail. So what this refers to is Ptolemy III marches up to the north, and he actually has victory. He takes over the capital of the northern kingdom, one of the capitals at least, which is Antioch. So he actually takes over, and he has victory. He avenges his sister. Verse 8, he shall also carry off Egypt to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. So he marches up to the north, takes over the capital, has victory, and then comes back down to the south. What is a common thing that kings used to do in the Old Testament when they conquered another nation? They would take their what? Their gods, their gold, all of that. So what's being demonstrated here is the king of the south, he's the guy with the big muscles right now, totally conquered the king of the north. I got your gods, I got your gold and stuff, and I'm taking it back with me. So who's in control right now? The southern king, right? Remember in verse 6, the reason for the agreement was because the northern kingdom was the one with the big muscles. He's the one that's right. So all of a sudden, everything's flipped like that. Okay? The one who was strong has now become the one who is defeated. Look at verse 9. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. What that's saying is the northern king is going to say, you know what? We need to fight back. And after a little while, he attacks the southern kingdom, but it says, but he shall return to his own land. So in other words, he's not going to have victory in that battle. So this ends with the southern king and the southern kingdom being the most powerful. It began with the northern kingdom being more powerful. Remember verse 6. Remember verse 5. One of his princes shall be stronger than he. That's referring to the northern king. So the Bible says the northern kingdom stronger, but then the southern kingdom becomes stronger. And then the northern kingdom tries to attack the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom still remains preeminent. History doesn't go the way you think it will. Verse 10, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces. This is referring to the sons of the northern king. Okay, so Antiochus, he's going to attack the southern kingdom, as we just read, and he's not going to prevail, right? That's the end of verse 9. But his sons are going to continue those attacks, okay? And notice, some of your translations may say it, but I'm sure most of yours will not. In verse 10, it says, his sons, and by the way, his sons' names were Seleucus and Antiochus, Seleucus III and Antiochus III. It says, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through. Now, again, does anybody have a translation that says something a little different? Does anybody have a translation that says one in there? Anybody at all? The LSB has it. So this is really important. Notice sons is plural. It does. Okay, good. What does it say? Can you read it out loud for everyone?
But his sons shall be stirred up, and they shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come.
Okay, right there. One shall certainly come. Okay, so we start out with a plurality, sons, but then it says one, right? The Bible is predicting that though both of these sons together will start the attack, one is going to die and only one is going to continue the attack. And that's exactly what happens in history. You have Seleucus III and you have Antiochus. And Seleucus III, I believe, is the one who dies. And then Antiochus alone continues on. In the Hebrew, the words coming and overflow are in the singular, which means only one of them is going to do this. That's how precise the Bible is. It says it'll begin with both, but then only one of them will continue to fight against the southern kingdom when they start those attacks. So again, just the stunning accuracy of the word of God there, even knowing two people and then one people attacking a nation. Verse 11, so what's the king of the south? What's his response? Ptolemy down here. Here comes the northern kingdom with these two sons attacking. Verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. So in other words, this is, by the way, historically, this is the Battle of Raphia, the Battle of Raphia, and this is where Ptolemy IV defeats Antiochus III. Okay, so Antiochus III, his brother dies, but he continues the attack on the southern kingdom, but the southern king prevails. And notice there it says at the end of verse 11, but it shall be given. This shows you the providence of God. It will be given. God will allow this. God is the one moving the pieces on this chessboard. God allows the king of the south to conquer Antiochus in this battle. Then we come to verse 12. And when the multitude is taken away, that is when Antiochus, the army from the north is destroyed, his heart, that is the southern king's heart, shall be exalted. Ha ha, I beat you. I'm so much stronger than you. And he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. In other words, the king's going to become prideful, the southern king, right? He's going to be like, man, this is like the second time I've beat you. And it says he shall not prevail. In other words, because of his pride, that is going to lead to his what? His downfall, right? And look what we read in verse 13. Because the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. You got to hand it to that northern kingdom. They do not give up. This is the third attack, right? They just keep coming. They won't stop. And because the southern king got prideful, we see there's a shift here. And God no longer allows them to have the victory. But instead, verse 13, the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. So the northern kingdom says, okay, third attack, here we go. And he brings this army against the southern king. And this time he has victory. This time he has victory. He doesn't totally crush the southern kingdom, but he has a very decisive victory here. And this is why this is important, because these are the historical pieces that are now going to put this Seleucus kingdom into control over the land of Palestine. In verse 13 through 16, which we're going to finish up with tonight, when the northern kingdom has victory over the southern kingdom, they will then possess this land right here. All of this will now be in orange. And that's why this is important. God is showing you how everything is falling together to bring about the Seleucid Empire to be in control over the Israelites. Why is that important? Because Antiochus comes from which kingdom? The northern kingdom. And he's showing you how all of this is setting the stage for the trouble that God told Daniel the Israelites are going to be in, the conflict that they would be in. So it's not just a whirlwind of craziness and murder and divorcing and nations and armies. It's God carefully orchestrating all events to bring about everything he said that would. He is the one who's in control of everything that is taking place during this time. So we're going to end with verses 14 through 16 tonight. Verse 14, In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So when it says in those times, it's referring to the time when the northern kingdom was getting ready to attack the southern kingdom, right? You remember the very last phrase of verse 13. It says, and after some years, the king of the north shall come to attack. So verse 14, it says, in those times, it means during those years, right? During that time when the king of the north is trying to get ready to fight the king of the south, it says that many shall arise against the king of the south and the violent among your own people. Who's that referring to? Who's Daniel's own people? The Israelites. So God predicts that the Israelites are going to rise up. And this is, by the way, this takes place around 200 BC. He says the Israelites are going to rise up with some other people to try to take over the southern kingdom. Why? Because remember, before the northern kingdom took over, it was the southern kingdom that had control of Palestine. So the Israelites said, hey, Seleucids, we'll help you because we want to be freed from the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Egypt, right? So God predicts that the Israelites are going to kind of revolt and they're going to team up with the northern kingdom in order to destroy Ptolemy, but it doesn't work. The southern kingdom is able to defend itself until the final battle, and you see that in verse 15. The king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. Okay. Verses 5 and 6. Who's on top? Northern kingdom. Verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Who's on top? The southern kingdom. Verses 15 and 16. Who's on top? The northern kingdom. You see what's going on here? Everything keeps flipping. One minute, this guy's in control and he's in power. And then all of a sudden he's crushed. And now this guy's in control. And then this guy's in control and he's so powerful that he's prideful. And then all of a sudden he comes crashing down. And you just see that everything's up and down. And it's just none of these kingdoms can actually stand for any length of time. They keep rising and falling and rising and falling. And then verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. What's the glorious land? Israel. So, like we said before, once the northern king finally conquered the southern, then they got possession of that land. And that's what that's referring to. It says the northern king will now become so powerful that he will plant himself right at the foothold of the southern kingdom's borders, and none will be able to conquer him. Everything has been reversed. That's what was said of the southern kingdom before, but now it's being said of the northern kingdom, right? And this is where we'll stop tonight because we're out of time, but this is what now sets the stage for Antiochus Epiphanes, because he comes from this kingdom. And now this kingdom, end of verse 16, is in control of that land. And what's really interesting about this is we see the rise and the fall of all these nations. We see that man goes up and comes down. One minute he's in control, the next minute he's not in control. But you hear about the north and the south, the kingdoms of the north and the kings of the south. Where else do we read about the kings of the north and the kings of the south? Anybody know? Ezekiel? Yeah. Yeah, in relation to who? Yeah, right? The end times, the Antichrist, right? If you look at verse 40 of chapter 11, look what it says. At that time of the what? Anybody see it, verse 40? At the time what?
Of the end.
Of the end. Time of the Antichrist. The king of the what? South shall attack him. But the king of the? Do you think it's coincidental that scripture just spent a whole bunch of verses talking about the north king and the south king and the north king and the south king? And then we go to the end with the Antichrist and we read about the northern king and the southern king. What is God doing? What's he doing? He's setting a stage and he's showing us the parallels. He's showing us just as these kingdoms rise and fall, the climax of human empires is going to be the Antichrist. And guess what's going to happen to him? He will rise and fall, just like everybody else. It's using the same language that he uses to describe these other kingdoms. And it's setting the stage and showing us, yes, for a moment, he's going to flex his muscles just like everybody else has. And eventually, he will fall. And I don't want to get too far ahead, but look at the last verse of chapter 11. Again, this is referring to the Antichrist. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. That's referring to Israel. Who did we just say in verse 16 made his stance in the glorious land? The northern king, right? But when we come back next week, we're going to see he's eventually going to get crushed. But notice the parallel there. The Antichrist is doing the exact same thing the northern king did, but look what it says. Yet he shall come to his end. Which king is going to conquer him? Jesus. And you see how Daniel is setting the stage and connecting the Antichrist to the empires of this world to demonstrate that he will be the last that culminates all human empires, and the king who defeats him is truly the what? King of kings. Isn't that awesome? You see that? That's how this is all set up. We're going to see it more as we get through the whole chapter, but you got to pay attention to that. North and South king. We just went through all that today. Then we're going to read about Antiochus Epiphanes next week, and it's going to talk about, guess what? Southern king. And we talk about the Antichrist. Guess what we read about? North and South kingdoms. What is God doing? He's showing us the parallels. And there's only one true king who will reign over all. So what do we take away from all this tonight? Okay, three applications as we close our time together tonight. I have no idea why it started with number two. Earthly kingdoms are chaotic and temporal in comparison to Christ's kingdom, which is majestic and eternal. Why can I make this application point? Because chapter 11 comes after chapter 7. In chapter 7, we read about a son of man whose kingdom is what? Forever. It is eternal. It is established. It is not contested, right? We already know that. We read about that in chapter 7. So when we read that, we're like, wow, who's this guy? And then we read chapter 11, we're like, who are these guys? They're nothing compared to that one guy we read about in chapter 7, right? So through this, God is showing us that the kingdoms of the world, up and down, chaotic, but that is in drastic contrast to the king we read about in chapter 7, whose kingdom is eternal, majestic, and forever. God reveals how the details of what was revealed in Daniel will play out. This is important because it reminds us again, God is in control. God knows every little detail. Nothing happens by accident. He's the one who is setting the stage for the events to take place. Okay? And that leads and ties into the third point, which is the history of empires reveals God's sovereign control in the impact pagan nations have on his people. Remember, God is setting the stage of these nations because of what he told Daniel would happen to the Israelites. God is orchestrating the persecution that the Israelites are going to face. And that's something very important for us to note, because it means when you and I, if you and I, face severe persecution in our lives for our faith, guess who's in control over that? God. He's the one who sets the stage. When the Christians under Nero were persecuted and thrown to lions, do you think that was an accident? Do you think God said, oh no, look at this guy Nero and what he's doing to my believers? No. God allowed the circumstances in history to come to that point, allowing his people to be persecuted. When we get to the book of Revelation, what do the saints under the altar cry out? How long, O Lord? Avenge us, Lord. And what does he do? He does. He does. And God reminds us that in the end, only his kingdom will stand and only his people will be victorious, right? Kind of plays in a little bit with what we saw in 1 John this past Sunday. So we'll bring all this more together, but those are three application points that I just want you to meditate on as we bring some points to reflect on from our text. All right, I know that was a lot, okay? I'm sorry, but that's just what was in the text, okay? But does anybody have any questions as we close our time together here tonight? Yes, Dan.
Interesting you brought up Bernice. You mentioned all those times. We were studying through Acts, and then you got Herod, and Paul meets with Bernice and Festus and all those people. Mm. As I was reading through that different stuff, they said that Bernice was named after another Bernice, and I had no idea what. I kind of skipped over it because it wasn't important, but turns out that's probably the Bernice that she was named after, because that her brother.
Gotcha. Born.
So that had influence down to the whole Herodian dynasty and all that.
Yeah, very good. No, that's an excellent connection there. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other questions? Okay. Well, we're going to go to our time of prayer now. Dave, if you want to take your group in the back there, we'll just split up into two groups tonight, and we'll close our time with a word of prayer. All right. Thank you all so much for being here this evening.